Jesus.
He was born and he became this like prophet for eventually what would become Christianity. And then at the age of 32, he died at the cross. And it's like 3 days later, he was resurrected.
I don't have an opinion on Jesus. I believe that religion was just created to control the masses, really.
Jesus is our Lord and Savior that died on the cross for us, for our sins.
Jesus is a person that existed that continues to enrich the lives of people every day.
Jesus is God's son, and he was sent to save our sins.
I think he is a pretty cool guy. He had a peaceful philosophy. I think he's misinterpreted by a lot of people.
He's the savior of this world.
I don't know, because I don't really believe in him, so I don't really think anything of him.
I mean, he could have been a real person. I mean, I'm sure he was. I mean, I'm sure he was just, you know, good at what he did or something.
I feel that Jesus is a modern day scapegoat.
Jesus is God, I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just learned that.
Jesus was a man, from what I figure.
Who is Jesus? He was a dude. Lived back in the day. Pretty awesome. He had a beard.
He was just kind of a guy with a really unique positive message as that kind of gave a lot of people a lot of hope.
He probably existed, but I don't believe that he was the Son of God or anything.
He died on the cross for us and saved us and rose again from the dead.
I wanted to sound smart, but...
Well, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? I mean, that's a pertinent question. We've actually seen other videos before where that question has been posed. This microphone is just booming to me. It's killing me. What's that?
You sound right, Rob.
Well, I know that's not true, but I don't know about the microphone. That sounds better to me. Thank you, guys. Yeah, I know. That's my brother. And there's a lot of love right here. You can feel it. Who is Jesus? That's a question that you could keep making videos like that all the time, because you're always, there's just an endless supply of answers from people about their opinions about who he is or what he may have done or what he may be all about. And things really haven't changed from the time that Jesus was here. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning opens with that same sort of question. Who is this guy, Jesus? What's this all about? That's an important question for us to answer. That's an important question for every person to consider. And beyond that, what are the implications of who he is? If we come to a conclusion on that, then what do we do with that? What's it going to mean to us if we identify him as Savior, if we identify him as the answer? Those are things that we're going to consider this morning as we look at the cost of commitment to Jesus. Because once we've identified him, then we have to decide what to do with him. We have to decide where to go with him. And what is it that he told us that we would have to do, or where we would go? We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So please open your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 9, or type it in your mobile device, your muted mobile device. In our last study, we read about the miracle that Jesus performed when he fed over 5,000 people with just a little snack pack. And we considered the lessons of how Jesus will use what it is that we offer to him for his purposes, for his glory, to meet the needs of this world. God desires to meet the needs of this world, and he's going to use needy people like us to do that. Now, I'd mentioned last week that we were skipping over verses 7 to 9 because I wanted to keep the themes together. So if you're there in Luke 9, we're going to back up. We're not going to pick up where we left off just yet. We're going to back up to verse 7, and we're going to read this interlude that Luke had placed in the middle of his stories, because he was kind of employing a bit of foreshadowing in this. But for us doing an expository teaching on this, we needed to keep the themes together. So in verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about him whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Okay, we'll stop there. Herod, remember, was Rome's puppet king over the region of Galilee and Judea. His father before him had committed the crime of trying to forestall the prophecy about the Messiah coming, and he had all of the children, the male children under the age of 3, killed in the region of Bethlehem. And the same kind of paranoia and fear of losing his power base obviously got passed on to his son, Herod Antipas. And so when John the Baptist had publicly denounced Herod because of his state of marriage, because he'd married his brother's sister, and according to the law of Moses, that was forbidden. Herod was half Jewish. He was trying to pass himself off as a man of the people, a man concerned with God's ways and purposes, but he flouted those laws publicly. So John the Baptist called him on it, exposing who he really was. And Herod's answer to that was to throw him into jail. And then later on, he ordered his execution because of a promise that he made. Now, the stories are coming back to his palace that there is another man doing amazing miracles, stirring up the population, causing everybody to look to him and gathering a large following. And Herod begins to wonder, is this man going to be a challenge to my authority as well? Is this man going to rise up and call me out? So he asks around, who is this guy? Who's this guy that's starting to gather such a following around him? Now, on the surface, that may seem noble. Even what it says there in verse 9, that Herod sought him. I mean, on the surface, you know, he's a seeker. He's wanting to learn more about Jesus. And in the strictest sense, that's true about him. But because we know that things that are motivating his search are ego-driven and really the advancement of his own self-will, the retention of his own power base, we realize that this seeker status doesn't necessarily imply anything more than curiosity. He's just curious about who this Jesus is. So when we're thinking about commitment, when we're thinking about what it means to actually commit to Jesus, this section describing Herod's inquiry reminds us that curiosity about Jesus is not the same thing as commitment to him. Curiosity about him doesn't necessarily add up to anything more than just that, curiosity. There's lots of people who are curious about Jesus. Many people are intrigued by the things that Jesus said or the stories of what Jesus is purported to have done, things that Jesus taught, but unfortunately for some, that's about as far as it ever goes. Just a slight curiosity. And that's not to say that being curious about Jesus is somehow a misstep or something. No, it's a very good thing, but it's a beginning thing. It's the opening of the door, but it is not the transition into the room. It's just an inquiry. Now, there are whole church movements that have developed that are designed to accommodate the curious, the seeker. And I'm not interested in trying to arbitrate on the value of that or anything like that. I absolutely believe that the church community should be a safe place to explore who Jesus is. I believe that with all of my heart. A person who is curious about who Christ is should have the opportunity to come hang out with the community of faith and observe and listen and explore and investigate that within the meeting of the church without being placed under pressure or made to feel insecure about their seeking or anything like that. But I don't think that the focal point of the gathering should be placed on the seeker themselves. The point of the gathering is for the instruction and the support and the ministry of the committed. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 4. That's the concept. He says God put all of these different ministries in place, prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers, all for the equipping of the saints. The idea is that we gather like this. This is for our equipping so that we can carry out the ministry of the church in the world where we've been placed, to be able to go into the world equipped with Christ's presence and an understanding of his word. And I think there's a danger in dumbing things down or softening the claims of Christ in order to accommodate the curious seeker. Because if we do that, for one thing, the committed won't get fed, and the seeker could easily mistake curiosity for commitment. A person could easily mistake, well, you know, I go hang out there. I hang out there all the time, so I must be a follower of Christ. But there's a world of difference between the idea of being curious about Jesus and actually committing our lives to him and what that means. curiosity about Jesus isn't always a positive thing anyway. In Herod's case, it most definitely was not. We don't want to mistake his desire to see Jesus, to be a seeker there in verse 9, as a genuine desire to learn from him or to begin to follow him. And we find out later on in chapter 13 that he sought him in order to execute him. He wanted to follow suit. I want to kill him like I killed John the Baptist. And by chapter 23, he's anxious to see Jesus in captivity because he wants to see a miracle. It's kind of like, oh, I got a dancing bear in chains. I want to see something happen here. And that's what he's looking for, some cool kind of miracle. Those are actually pretty negative reasons to follow Jesus. Those are not positive things on Herod's part. But seeking Jesus in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing, but it's just not the final thing. It's the determination to make the jump, but it's not the landing. It's not even the jump itself. So I don't want anyone to make the mistake of thinking that showing up to a meeting, even like this, everyone is welcome. Man, the doors are wide open, and no one's given a test at the door to see where they stand on any issues. I want this place to be a safe place where people are not under pressure and a person can listen and explore, but I don't want anyone to make the mistake of thinking that that's all there is to it, just coming and hanging out. Because we'll see here that it's not the same thing as we find out when we jump down to verse 18, where we left off last week. So we'll jump down there. And it says, now it happened that as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, this is where we'll stop for a second here. Jesus and his disciples seem to finally have some space to themselves. Remember back in chapter 8, Jesus has been trying to take a vacation. I don't know if you remember that, but he was saying, let's go across the lake. Maybe we'll get some rest there. And they got storms and they got monster men. They got all kinds of things going on. And then they finally go back home after that. And then as soon as they show up, they're swamped by people and they go off to Bethsaida and they're swamped by people again. But here we see they finally actually get some alone time. And the disciples happen to be with him. So Jesus is using that wisely to reconnect with the Father, to begin to pray and spend that time in prayer with him. And in an odd transition, maybe in the midst of talking to his Father, Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them to share some of the speculations that they've heard in the community at large, or maybe from the crowds who've been following him, who it is that they think Jesus is, who he is exactly. And interestingly, they provided the exact same list to Jesus that Herod was provided with when he asked that question. So clearly these were the things that were the common ideas that were being bandied about within the crowds at large. It was those were the most popular theories that were out there at the time. And some say that he's John the Baptist. Some say that he's Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets of old. Anybody that's hopefully dead or just a prophet, a good man, a nice teacher, just a good mensch. But good old Pete pipes up right away and blurts something out. And here's a case where he blurts something out in a very good way. And he doesn't hold anything back. And he says, Christos ha theos, you are the Christ of God. You are the one. You're the awaited Savior. You're the one we've been waiting for all our lives, the hero who's going to rescue us. Now, I don't think that Pete totally understood what it was he was talking about when he said that. You know, he's blurting something out here and all of the ramifications. We've had 2,000 years of sitting down and trying to parse out what this means exactly. And I don't think that Peter had a full grasp of that, but I believe this was his heartfelt belief that Jesus represented God's answer to the plight of mankind. And the positioning of this is interesting to me. We've been kind of building towards this in Luke's narrative. We've seen Jesus exercise authority over nature, and we've seen him exercise authority over the spiritual dimension and over disease and over death. We've seen him demonstrate a creative power in feeding over 5,000 people. He's been called the Messiah by angels when he was born. He's been called the Messiah by demons when he's confronted them. He, as much as called himself Messiah back in chapter 4, back in Nazareth, when he was speaking to the people there out of Isaiah. And now, this is the very first time that we have the disciples declaring this. This is the first time in the record of Luke that the disciples have actually made this claim as well. And I sort of wonder why. I mean, why did it come up? Why did he ask them this at this juncture? He must have known what people were saying. I mean, he's been around all these people. He had to have some idea. He's Jesus. I mean, that's why, you know, nobody ever wanted to play cards with him, because he always knew what everybody had. You know, that kind of stuff. That's in the Woodrum translation somewhere. But why did he ask them? You know, he must have had some idea about what the disciples thought about him. They must have, you know, committed, you know, some acts of loyalty that would demonstrate to him what they thought. But it seems to be that he wants them to say it. You know, he asks them, who do you say that I am? That "you" is in the plural. And so the answer that comes back is sort of a representative answer. They're actually answering, Peter's answering on behalf of all of them. And it seems to be that Jesus wants them to say this out loud. And that occurs to me then that it means that commitment to Christ is reinforced by confession. And I believe this is something Jesus was doing to encourage his disciples to take that next step of commitment through expressing their belief in him by vocalizing it, expressing what they believed. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Now, I don't believe that Paul was creating a formula there that he could print tracts up about later on. I think he was making a correlation between what we embrace in our hearts as a belief and the expression of that belief through what we say. There's a deep correlation in that. That's why we talk about God's word being unified with who he is. Because what we express in these things becomes what we are. And there's something powerful about the expression of our commitment. It enables us to hear it out loud, if nothing else. We're hearing ourselves say this. It reinforces our own determination to be committed to what it is that we believe. I believe this about Jesus. The point of view gets expressed at times that faith is a private thing. I don't really talk about my faith. That's not something that I want to ever say. That, you know, that's between me and God, and I just refuse to talk about it. I refuse to make any kind of statements about it whatsoever. I heard an actor one time who had played a religious character, and they were asking him about his position, and he, you know, they said, "We've heard that you're a Christian." He says, "Well, it's just not something I ever talk about. I'm just not comfortable talking about it. I believe that's a private thing that should never be said." But honestly, I don't get that kind of thinking at all. You know, I've done a lot of weddings in my life, and I could not imagine a ceremony where I looked at the groom and I said, "Do you take this woman to be your wife? But you don't got to say anything. Just, you know, that's between you and, you know, whatever. Just, you could shrug if you want to, but you don't have to." I guarantee you that would not go over well with the bride. you know, from under the veil there, say it. No, they would want that expression of confirmation to his commitment. Expressing that, saying that, doesn't mean that just saying something solidifies it, but there is a solidifying factor to that. There is something about saying that out loud. That's why when we ask people if they'd like to pray with us to commit their lives to Jesus, we always emphasize that part of that is confessing that. And we kind of kid around with it. We'll say, you know, you don't have to make a big deal of it. Just grab the person next to you, even if you don't know them. Just say, "Hey, I just believed in Jesus. Okay, I gotta go," or whatever. But I mean, but the idea about that is that determination to speak it aloud. I believe that Jesus is the answer. Doesn't mean that I have to understand the full ramifications of that, but I believe that. I believe Jesus is the awaited hero. I believe that in him, through his teachings, through his death for me, there's an answer that makes sense, that puts this life together, that gives me meaning and purpose and hope for beyond this life. This was a turning point for the disciples. Jesus begins to speak more directly to them than he ever has before in Luke's narrative. There's something about this confession that they make here. They turn a corner here. From the time of Peter's confession, things change. It's as though this confession of faith in who he is, they pierce through the veil that's kind of hidden who he is to so many. For the veil that's kind of hidden his real character, about what he's really about, from those who haven't been able to see it yet. They step into a whole new level of relationship with him and a whole new level of relationship with God. So, okay, they express this belief that Jesus is the awaited Messiah. And you can imagine, even just by saying that, they start to get kind of pumped up about this. Woohoo! He's the awaited Messiah. This is it. Deliverance and freedom and all of the restoration that's going to be coming with all the Messiah stuff that we've been looking for all this time. And then Jesus says this, starting in verse 21. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, so imagine him looking up at you all of a sudden, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Okay, stop there for a moment. I can imagine the disciples just so stoked and so pumped. They've actually said it out loud. He hasn't corrected them and said, no, you can't say that. You know, this is awesome. I mean, the glory's about to be unleashed here in Israel. These occupiers from Rome are going to be pushed out. And the priesthood's going to be restored to righteousness. And wait a minute. Did you just say killed? Hold on a minute. How do you overthrow people that are killing you? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Isn't that sort of the opposite of overthrowing them when they kill you? That sounds more like you're going to be defeated. And it kind of sounds like you're dragging us into your nightmare by telling us we're going to have some Roman crosses awaiting us. I can imagine that this would be very confusing indeed. This is not normal Messiah speak. This is not what anyone was anticipating the awaited Messiah to say, killed on a cross. This is still not an easy thing to embrace. It's still something that causes us a little bit of pause. But Jesus was laying out the basic outline of how his kingdom was going to be established and then propagated in this world. And I can imagine it was very confusing indeed. It was going to happen through his sacrificial death on the cross to redeem mankind, his subsequent resurrection, which forecast the restoration of all things. And then those who are redeemed would likewise embrace this same value of laying down their lives for his sake in loving others. And this is actually the important hinge on which the Christian lifestyle rests. And that is, receiving and expressing Christ's sacrificial love is how we commit our lives to him. That's how we commit our lives to Christ. Jesus uses strong language to describe this, and for the most part, because of what happened historically, we can grasp what he's talking about when it comes to himself. Now, I know for the disciples, this would have been there's no possible way they would have grasped that. You're going to die, you're going to, raised from the dead? This has got to be metaphor. This has got to be just, you know, a figure of speech. But he was speaking about events that were going to take place. We know historically they did take place. So he was declaring salvation wasn't going to come at the edge of a sword through a military coup. It was going to come through the sacrificial cross where Jesus died for the sins of all and begins this process of overthrowing this fallen system and this world. But this other thing, this thing about picking up our cross, now that's a little bit less clear. He said it to all of them, so we believe that's us as well. The sacrificial love is the heart of the whole matter. This sacrificial love expressed in our lives is the heart of the whole matter. This is what it means to commit our lives to Christ. To really get at what Jesus meant here, we have to remember that the cross in his day was not some ornament that graced the top of a church steeple or buildings like that. It wasn't a piece of jewelry that you'd hang around your neck. Even on a cultural level, this day, we have trouble with this. We talk about, my cross to bear, and it usually means putting up with, a difficult circumstance or a difficult person, my cross to bear, or some sort of painful physical disability like, arthritis or something like that. That's my cross to bear. But the cross wasn't an implement of irritation. It wasn't an implement of inconvenience or even just suffering. The cross was an instrument of torturous, slow execution. And Jesus' hearers knew what he was implying when he said that. I mean, they knew that. They grew up their whole lives under Roman occupation. Everyone who was following him was born after the Romans had ruled them. They'd seen the roads lined with crosses and people hanging on those crosses dying. A man bearing his cross had given up all hope and interest in the things of this world, including self-fulfillment. He knew that he was going to be leaving this world in a very short time, and so he was, so to speak, dead to himself, because he was going towards a certain end. Now, according to this passage, Jesus says that this is what we're going to do. We're going to take up our cross and follow him. The implication by that is that we're going to die to our own self-will. When is that finally accomplished? When are we finally going to be dead to self, according to what he says there, if you've still got it open in front of you? What does it say there? When does he say it's finally going to be completed or accomplished? A lot of quietness here because everybody's, I wasn't even listening. What? I'm sorry, were you saying something? Okay, if they lose their lives. Does he put a timeline on that, anybody? Daily. That's the thing about it. Jesus says that this death of self has to be a daily thing. In other words, this is not something that we're going to accomplish in some emotional moment of personal dedication. Jesus is making it clear by using this word daily that we're not going to get to the place where this isn't an issue in our lives anymore. We're not going to get to the place where we're finally not struggling with this. We're never going to arrive on some spiritual mountaintop and heave a big sigh of relief saying, ah, I'm finally there. I'm done with having to struggle with my own self-will or my own flesh or my own ego. Because the moment that we decide that anyway, we're probably so full of self-righteousness that we're impossible to be around to begin with. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says this is going to be a daily practice for those who follow me. You think about that. Every morning we wake up. Oh, there's that cross again. Okay, let's pick that up. Let's begin this process. We're never going to arrive at the place. And see, that's why I talk about that quite a bit. To me, that's a dangerous state of mind to think that there's going to be this time. We're going to finally get to the place where we're that mature Christian, where we're going to get to the place where we finally got all these things figured out. Jesus makes it very clear here. This is ongoing. This is an ongoing process. What that means is a daily surrender of our own will to God's will, a daily commitment of our lives to God, a daily determination to live and to choose according to his plan and his values and not according to our own plans or self-will. You know, we sing a song around here sometimes, all of my ambitions, my hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. And that's a good description of it. That's that's the idea. That's the idea of laying down our lives for him, of yielding our self-will to his will. You know, so what, Rob? That means I can never have a dream or plan to do something that I aspire to do? I mean, how am I ever going to know what it is that God wants me to do? How am I ever going to know what plans to make? I mean, I'm on AT&T. I don't hear him that well. I don't know what to do. No, of course we're going to have plans. We're going to have dreams. But we should, you know, pursue those plans and dreams as best as we can. But it means that we hold the reins loosely on those things, because we've surrendered our lives to him. And if the course is changed, or we sense his direction is changing it, if a door gets closed or someone else's needs supersede our plans, then we remember, I'm a person who's carrying a cross. My life is not my own. I'm going one direction. So I yield my plans to God. I yield that to him, trusting him. Your will, God, not my will in this. And that's the essence of it. That's our expression of sacrificial love for him. That's what it means to be committed to him. And just as it was through the sacrifice that Christ made that launched the Kingdom of God project in this world, it's through our following suit of laying down our lives in love for him, in care and concern for others before ourselves, that the kingdom of God is advanced, that his purposes get advanced and spread out through this world. It's like no other kingdom that this world has ever known. There's nothing else like it, advanced through peace and love and surrender, not through violence or conquest or control. There's nothing else like this in the world. But it's not only that the kingdom of God is advanced, but that we find fulfillment in the yielding of our lives to God. That's where Jesus makes this radical, unthinkable statement. Whoever would save his life is going to lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it, will save it. We scramble around the rubble of this fallen world looking for something that's going to satisfy us, looking for the scraps of pleasure or power or material things to accumulate. We are all, from the time we're born, desperate scavengers, rummaging around in the rubble of this fallen place, wildly trying to protect our shot at happiness, or what we think is our shot at happiness, trying to find satisfaction by getting our own way, of being our own savior, of finally being the king of this hill of rubble. But Jesus said, man, that's a dead end street. You're never going to find what you're craving in the rubble here. But if you turn to me, if you give up this self-centered, self-defensive rebellion against God, you yield to his plan, you embrace his way, his values, the original intent and meaning for your life, then you're going to be outfitted with fulfillment. You're going to know that sense of satisfaction no matter what you have at hand. You'll have a sense of purpose. You'll know the adventure of walking through this world with a goal in mind. You'll wake up from the matrix and see what it really means to live. What it really means to live. Okay, well, finishing up here, let's read verses 25 to 27. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Jesus is driving home the point that he's making there in verse 24, this idea of gain and loss, and he expands the scope through hyperbole. In essence, he's saying, what would it matter if you were able to take control of the whole rubble pile? It's still a pile of rubble. That's all it is. And is that pile of rubble anywhere near as important as your eternal well-being, as your sense of wholeness and completion in life? And then he forecasts what this may mean. Being ashamed of Jesus and his teachings there is what he warns about, and it means to renounce him, to disavow any connection to him. He's not talking about the embarrassment that we have to get over sometimes because we're such oddballs in this world. I mean, you know, we've said that before. We're weirdos. We got an invisible friend. And people don't always understand that. And so there's going to be a natural sense of, you know, embarrassment, or you clench up a little bit, or somebody says, why are you like that? And, you know, we're faced with that scrambling thing. Do I tell them about Jesus, or should I just tell them I'm a pretty nice guy? And we go through that. That's not what he's talking about. The words that he's using here, and the language suggests the idea of disavowing any connection to him, of forswearing any knowledge of him. And of course, in times of persecution, the church has been faced with that choice a lot. In many countries today, Christians are faced with that ultimatum. Renounce Christianity, convert to Islam, or embrace communism, whatever the case may be, or you're going to die. And we've already seen here that Christ's path has put him at odds with Herod and the kingdoms of men, put him at odds with the religious leaders of that time. So it's very clear that Christ's path and following that path is not easy street by any stretch of the imagination. And that's our final observation about commitment. Commitment to follow Jesus comes at a cost. It's actually going to cost something. Now, we may be tempted to question that statement. You know, what about grace, Rob? I mean, that's what we talk about all the time here. I thought it wasn't about earning something from God, and it's not. Be very clear on that. It's not at all. Don't mistake that statement there for a works-based Christianity. That's not what we're talking about at all. There's nothing that we're going to earn. There's no possible way that we will ever deserve God's extravagant love for us. He loves us because he is love. And that's never going to change. That never changes, no matter how good or how bad we are. His love for us is consistent and it's eternal. But what I'm talking about here is the following of Jesus. He loves us, and our response to him is to love him in return and to follow him, to live life the way that he defined it, to embrace his values as our own. That's the natural response of love for the love that we've been shown. That's the way any relationship of love works. In a marriage relationship, in the ideal, that love is expressed, that love is returned, and lives are united that way. But that doesn't mean that following him, embracing his life, is going to be easy somehow, because it's not. And take note, Jesus is talking about crosses and surrender and being at odds with the power of be. So to step onto his path is a step away from our comfort zones. That's just a reality we've got to face and we've got to realize. That's the cost that we have to consider. It's not always going to be comfortable following him. It's not always going to be easy. I'm not going to say that it's, you know, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, just a nightmare. For some people, though, it is. For some people, it's very, very difficult in this world. For us as Americans, we've got a different set of challenges. We're not necessarily pressured from a governmental source or an oppressive religion that's trying to force us to go a certain way, but we definitely have the impress of our culture against us, a culture which is constantly pushing and leading us in a certain direction. It's not going to be easy to follow him. It's going to put us at odds with the flow of this fallen place. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. Friends and family suddenly can withdraw. Man, how many times have I talked with people who are perplexed at times because, you know, hey, I committed my life to Jesus and all of a sudden all hell broke loose. I thought this was going to be awesome. You said I would be fulfilled. Well, I did, but I didn't say you'd always be, you know, having a great time as we go along. I mean, you know, I've quoted my dad a bazillion times here, but I'll quote him again. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to have ham and eggs every morning. In fact, most of us never even realized we had problems until we started following Jesus. That's when all of a sudden we do face things like family and friends wanting to withdraw from us or coworkers beginning to harass us because of the values that we embrace. No one said it was going to be easy. If you ever got that impression from me, I'm very sorry, because that's not the case. This is not a consumer decision that we've made. No one said it would be easy, but we did say, and Christ did say, that it would be worth it. It is absolutely worth it. Jesus didn't try to fool anyone. There's going to be tough times ahead, but it's going to be worth it. It'll be worth it all. I'll show you, he says. That's even how he finishes this section off. I'll show you. You'll see. Just trust me. And that's what we'll look at next time, the section that it leads into. What does he show? What does he reveal there? How is he going to forecast for us that something good is around the corner of this fallen place? So let's rise to the challenge of committing ourselves to Christ and to his word and to his mission. It may not be easy. It's a difficult thing. But let's move beyond mere curiosity. Let's embrace the commitment that he calls us to. Let's confess him as the answer that we've been looking for. Let's take up the challenge to receive and to express his sacrificial love, to receive it for ourselves and then express it in the world where we've been placed, so that the values of the kingdom of God expand that much further. And his rule is forecast in reality as we live it out. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, and if the band wants to make its way up here. God, we're so grateful to you for the things that you're revealing to us out of your word. And Lord, it could very well be that somebody here this morning is struggling with this very same thing. It could be someone here that falls into the very category that we were talking about of being curious about it, but never having really committed. And if you're here this morning and you're sensing that, you're feeling that, you know, I'm intrigued with this, but I've never really made any kind of real decision about it. I'm inviting you to do that right now, and And this is something that's going to be between you and God. This can happen right here while you're standing here with us. But it will require what we've already talked about, that willingness to confess, to express that out loud. But if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, you can pray this prayer. This prayer isn't what makes you saved, but it's a means by which you can begin expressing your faith in Him. And all you'd have to do is pray this along with me. Just say, Father, I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me. I lived my life for myself. I haven't lived for you. I ask you to save me. Jesus, I believe you're real. I believe you're my answer. I believe you died for me. I don't understand it, but I believe. Come into my heart. Make me whole. And make me new. And I'll live forever. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer here this morning, like I said, let somebody know. Confess that. Even if it's like I said, you just got to grab somebody and grab them by the shoulder and say, I prayed that prayer, and then run. You can do that. But it'd be better to get to know some people around here. Begin to plug into the community of faith in earnest. Make that commitment from the heart. Father, just work in all of our lives and lead us into the kind of commitment that you've called us to. This is radical. This is unheard of. To find ourselves by yielding ourselves and laying down our lives for you. Lead us into that fulfillment. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I pray that I receive them well. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. I'll say, God is good. The cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. We'll say,
tonight is going to be Burning House, so we want you to feel free to come out, and if you can be a part of that, that'd be awesome. But we do have the elements of communion up here, the bread and the cup. The bread represents Christ's body broken for us and sacrificed for us. Exactly what we were talking about here this morning. The cup represents his blood, a brand new means of relationship with God. Not dependent on the sacrifices made through religious works, but based solely on his love. So take that this morning. If you can't be here tonight, take the cup and the bread, remembering his sacrifice, recommitting our lives to him. And we encourage you to do that. But let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. Our Father, let's pray. I'm sorry. I was just going to say this is a prayer, actually, this time. So, our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You are our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God. See you next time.